Well, good morning again. And yeah, we are looking at the final section of Genesis today, which is exciting. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to turn to Genesis chapters 48 to 50, and we won't be reading all of that. We'll be reading a few verses here and there as we go through. That'll be fantastic. I'm going to pray as you do it. Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful, beautiful presence with us. Thank you, Lord God, that we can have full access, Lord, into your throne room. Thank you that can be through a whole number of ways as we worship in song, as we pray, as we welcome new babies into our church family, Lord, as we look at your words. And God, I pray that as we look at this passage now of scripture, you would open our ears, Lord, to hear, open our hearts to understand and to obey and to respond as you want us to respond. Lord, we say, Holy Spirit, we need you. The theme this morning has been waiting upon you in so many ways. And so, God, again, we say we wait upon you. We give to you all the stuff that's going through our minds right now. And we say, Lord, come and renew our minds. Come and fill us with good things from your hand, from your word. Amen. Amen. Great. So this morning I want to start by talking about films. Anyone like films? A few people. It's not very film confident church. I'm getting into films more and more. But there are those films which annoy me, and the films that annoy me are the films that kind of end, they reach a big climax and they get to an end, and then they just sort of drag on for another 20 minutes or so. And you think you lost the power of it, really, because the endings happen, and then it's just there's this little extra bit which shouldn't really be there. And you kind of, you're in the cinema, that big thing happens, and you sort of get your bags ready, try and clear up a bit of the messed up popcorn, and get ready to go, and think the credits are about to come on, but here comes another scene which lasts for another 20 minutes. And that frustrates me, because I think you lose something of the power. And the end of Genesis, on the surface, appears a bit like that. We just had the dramatic climax of the story of Joseph in chapters 45 and 46, really, where Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, and suddenly here he is, and there's this reconciliation that goes on, this forgiveness from Joseph towards his brothers. And then in chapter 46, he sees his father, who he loves so much, Jacob, for the first time in many, many years. And you think, well, it could end then. But then we get these three or four chapters at the end, which, to be honest, on first reading, particularly chapters 48 and 49, appear quite boring and dull. I mean, it's basically chapters 48 and 49 are blessings of Jacob spoken over his two grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then over Jacob's 12 sons in chapter 49. And they're long and they're a bit complex, and probably most of us haven't spent too much time looking into them deeply. Maybe some of us have. And you get to the end and you think, well, that sort of lost something of the power. We should have ended at chapters 46 when that reconciliation moment happened and they all reunited together. But actually, these final chapters of Genesis are crucial to the story of, or not only of Joseph, but of the whole book and of the whole Bible in many ways. That's what we're going to see. So firstly, they point forwards to what's going to happen. So these 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And really, the rest of the Old Testament are about these 12 tribes, this nation of Israel. And so it's pointing forward to the type of tribes that they will become when they enter into their promised lands, and the geography of where they'll be and the characteristics of these tribes. And so it's telling you, this is what, at the end of Genesis, the story doesn't end here. We're projecting you forwards now into what's about to happen. And the rest of the Old Testament is about these 12 sons and their descendants. But also, it's looking back at the story of Joseph and the story of Genesis as a whole, and it's summarizing what's happened. It's summarizing one of the key points of what's happened. I think in these chapters, the big theme that comes out, in my view, is this. That the God of the Bible, the God who made heaven and earth, is utterly sovereign. He is completely sovereign. We see that time and time again through Genesis. I think it's one of the biggest themes in the book, and we see it so, so clearly in these chapters. Arthur Pink said this. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? It's a strange word, we don't use it every day. We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Slightly older language, but we can get the point. To say that God is sovereign is... is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the cause of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Wow. This is our God. I've loved the words and the songs we've been singing and the words that we have come, because it's really already been pointing to this. Be still before God. Be still and know that I am God. This is who I am. This is how I've revealed himself, God says, in scripture. And this is how I believe he reveals himself strongly in these passages. And so it's to this theme of God's sovereignty that we're going to turn today. First, we're going to look at it from two perspectives. Firstly, by looking at chapter 49 and the blessings of Jacob over his sons. Some of his sons, and see how these promises, these prophetic words that God gives Jacob to for his sons, get fulfilled as the story of the Bible unfolds. So that's God's sovereignty over the future. God is completely sovereign over the future. He's able to declare in advance what will come to pass. And then through looking at what Joseph says in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, looking back at his life, we're going to see how we see God's sovereignty over suffering in our lives. So two quite small themes, just for a few minutes. So the sovereignty of God over our future. So Jacob is on his deathbed in chapter 49, and God gives Jacob a glimpse into the future of his sons. And this future, as I've said, is about the tribes, the kind of tribes that will descend from each one of his sons when they enter the promised land 400 years later. So there's a gap of about 400 years between when Jacob speaks these words and when we see them becoming fulfilled in different ways. And I just want to look at two examples here. We're going to look at two of the prophecies that Jacob gives and see how they get fulfilled in human history to show how God is sovereign over it. So firstly, in verses 5 to 7, if you want to turn to chapter 49, 5 to 7, we'll read these for Simeon and Levi. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. This is the words of God through Jacob over them. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. That's looking back at their lives, at the lives of Simeon and Levi. So in Genesis chapter 34, we see their sister, Dinah, was raped by the inhabitants, get it right, inhabitants of Shechem. And as revenge, Simeon and Levi basically slaughtered the men of Shechem and massacred them. And so that's where this violence is coming from in their lives. So this is the violent lives you've lived, and the consequence for the future, it says in verse 7, is cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Strong words. But we see this happen because as the Old Testament unfolds, we see what with Levi, the descendants of Levi become the Levites, and the Levites didn't ever get their own land. They were the priestly people, and so they inhabited 48 different cities in different territories around the land of Israel. And so they never had their own land. So they were scattered, as his word says. So God fulfills his promise. Secondly, we see it with Simeon, because in Joshua, I think it's Joshua 19, 18, 19, somewhere around there, the Simeonites were given cities in the land of Judah. They were kind of part of the land of Judah. They didn't have their own land. They had different cities spread out, scattered through the land of the tribe of Judah. So for both of these tribes, God is saying this will happen. You'll be scattered. And as the course of history unfolds, hundreds of years later, this is indeed what happens. God so orchestrates the events of human history that he is able to fulfill his word for the future and bring it to pass. That's amazing. Sometimes we take this stuff for granted. All sorts of human history has gone on, all sorts of things going here and there, and yet he is able to join this thread through from the word that he speaks centuries later, not just for individuals, but for whole people groups, and bring it to pass. And secondly, and this is going to be longer, and I think far more excitingly, the tribe of Judah in verses 8 to 12. So let's read what he says for the tribe of Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. We're not going to spend too much time on verses 11 and 12, because otherwise it'll be all day. But focusing in on verses 8 to 10, what are some of the characteristics that are prophesied over this tribe of Judah? Firstly, respect. It says, your brothers shall praise you. Your brothers will bow down before you. That's verse 8. Also in verse 10, it says, tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the people. There's this prophetic word that Judah, the descendants of Judah, will have this respect of the people. Secondly, we see victory. Verse 8. It says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, a victorious posture. And then in verse 9, he's depicted, the tribe of Judah is depicted as a fierce and powerful lion. Victorious. And then thirdly, we see his rule in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So there's going to be descendants of Judah who have respect. There's going to be descendants of the tribe of Judah who have victory. And there's going to be descendants of the tribe of Judah who have rule over the peoples. And at the time when Judah heard these words, this would have been quite shocking. Because it was Joseph and his tribe who were getting all of the respect. He was the preeminent one at the time. The brothers were bowing down to Joseph, not to Judah. And Ephraim in chapter 48, as Joseph's son was given the firstborn right, so that going forwards, it was the tribe of Ephraim, Judah through Ephraim, that was going to be preeminent among the people of Israel. And that's what happened. Just a brief history lesson in Old Testament history, because it's worth knowing. that Ephraim was at the start the key tribe in the nation of Israel. And so as Joshua took over the leadership of Israel as they were walking through the wilderness, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. And he led the people of Israel into the promised land. And so at this point, it was the tribe of Ephraim through the leadership of Joshua that was preeminent. And so it's like, is this promise about Judah ever going to be fulfilled? And then the kingdom got divided. The kingdom of Israel got divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was kind of led initially by an Ephraimite, King Jehoiakim. Let me make sure I'm getting this right. King Jeroboam. All these J's get to King Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite, and he led the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Judah established the southern kingdom and led in the south. And over time, there was this shift of power from the north to the south, because the northern kings, more than the southern kings, or the southern kings weren't great either, the northern kings were idolatrous and sinful and led the people astray. And so there was a shift of power from the north, and that initially Ephraimite-led kingdom to the south, which was in the hands of the kings of Judah. You with me? Okay. And then we get to the climax of the rule of Judah and the fulfillment of this verse in the Old Testament, which is in the kingship of King David of the tribe of Judah. And he was the greatest king in the Old Testament. He was described as a man after God's own heart. He was one, it says in 2 Samuel 7, I think, where there was, because of his warfare, successful warfare, there was peace on every side. He had the respect of not only his nation, but the nations in many ways. And so we see God, this was 600 years later, after this prophecy, we see God so orchestrating the events of history through these ups and the downs, through this split of the king of the nation of Israel and different kings doing this and that, so that Judah became preeminent in God's purposes, in God's sovereignty, and King David was the pinnacle of that kingship of Judah. That's amazing. 600 years. Events of history, whole nations involved in what went on. But, some of you have probably guessed already, 1600 years after that word was given to Judah, there was an even greater fulfillment. Because there was another one, great one, from the tribe of Judah who was born. And this one was also from the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, the line of David, so much so that many called him the son of David, as the one who was fulfilling the promise given to David that there would be a king on David's throne forever. And this man, as I'm sure you're all guessing, is Jesus. Sent from God, but humanly born from the line of Judah in the line of King David. And there's a beautiful vision in the Bible of heaven. It's the book of Revelation. Many complicated parts, but many less complicated and just beautiful parts. like Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, we have this vision of heaven, and there is weeping being heard in heaven, because no one is found to open this scroll. And if no one can open this scroll in heaven, it basically means that the purposes of God for the world have been defeated, and so there is great despair and there is hopelessness. But then it says, weep no more. For the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered. Do you see the connection? There is a lion of the tribe of Judah. It's as if God is saying, yes, you've been looking to King David all of these times as the fulfillment of this promise. And yes, he was partially, but there is a greater David, and there is a greater lion, the true lion of all lions, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And he is the one that all of these centuries, really this prophecy has been pointing ultimately towards. And God does it deliberately, I think. I'll ask him when I see him face to face. In the very first book of the Bible, there is a prophecy about a lion who will come, who will demand the respect of the nations, who will be victorious, and who will rule. And in the very last book of the Bible, we see a lion. It's like God saying, all of these, this great story of my purposes for the world, all sorts of stuff's gone on, and yet I'm showing that I'm God over it all, bringing these two ends. It's like a bookend of the whole thing, bringing it all together. The lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And so before we move on, Jesus is the one who demands our respect and our obedience, because he is the one who reveals this sovereign God, this beautiful God, in all of his glory and all of his majesty, and he is victorious. And so these prophecies of Jacob might seem boring, but when we see them and we see that they get fulfilled, it's like God's giving Jacob a prophetic glimpse into the future. That's what prophecy is. Often it's a prophetic glimpse into the future, not always. But then we see, when things get fulfilled, when we see things come together, we should praise God, because he's just said something and now we're seeing it fulfilled. And sometimes we don't bring the two together. God speaks, and when God speaks, he acts. He doesn't just speak for just because. He is for purpose. God speaks for purpose. And it's all because the future is in the hands of God. So here's Isaiah 46. It says it pretty bluntly. Remember this and stand firm. Remember it, recall it to mind, you transgressors. That's who we are by nature. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Nothing can knock the purposes of God off course, because he is orchestrating all history. He is over all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't suddenly get surprised. Oh, this has happened. Oh, I need to kind of react now. There's some stuff which is coming to the church, which, to be honest, I think is utterly unbiblical, where God doesn't completely know the future. Of course, read this. Of course he completely knows the future. He's not even, you're limiting him. You're reducing him. We must not live with a limited and reduced God. Otherwise, the very grounds we have to believe in the faithfulness of God to accomplish his purposes in our lives is removed. Well, God might, but obstacles might come, which mean God can't do that, actually. So, well, no, if we believe in an utterly sovereign God, when God declares things to you, if God's promised something to you, you can be sure that he will be faithful to his promise, because he is able to be faithful to his promise. And so that's the sovereignty of God over the future. It gives us confidence as we walk forward. Some of us maybe are going through things at the moment where we're like, I've got this thing I'm walking into and I'm just not sure I'm ever going to get there, because there's so many obstacles, there's so many hindrances. It's been a big theme throughout Genesis again and again. God promises something and then God fulfills. No matter how much the odds are against it, no matter how many obstacles come, God is able to fulfill his promises, and we need to take hold of that for our lives, because he is utterly sovereign. If we get rid of that kind of doctrine, then that belief of God being able to fulfill his promises is taken away as well. The sovereignty of God over the future. And now let's look at Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, at the sovereignty of God from a different perspective, over suffering. Joseph says this to his brothers, looking back at his life. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Just pause there. That's just a good godly attitude for us all to have. Sometimes we put ourselves in the place of God, as if we know what's best, as if we should be in control of our lives, as if we should be in control of how we treat other people even. No, he says, I'm not in the place of God. God will judge you. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph has really been through it all. If you've been here through the weeks, or if you just know the story of Joseph, you'll know. Let's just think of some of them. He's been thrown into a pit by his brothers. He's been sold into slavery, into a foreign land. He's been falsely accused of rape, and he's been sent into prison. That's a tough 20 odd years. And I'm sure there were points over that period of time where he thought, why, Lord? What is going on? Why is all this suffering coming against me? Where are you, God? And I'm sure we have all experienced times like that. And probably some of us, and possibly Joseph, may have even used stronger language at certain points in our lives. Why, Lord? What is going on in my life right now? Why is this happening to me? And at those times, we can be tempted to think, well, God is a bit less than all powerful. That God is a little bit less than sovereign, and this thing's a little bit maybe outside of his control, and he's trying to get his control back, and there's some sort of battle going on between good and evil in our lives. But it's at these times we need to know and hold on to the truth that God is utterly sovereign. And so it's particularly at times when we're not going through extreme suffering that we need to get this into our hearts, because when we're going through it, it's quite hard to stop thinking about this stuff. We're just worried about what's going on around us. So we need to build it into our hearts, into our minds, into our view of who God is, that he is utterly sovereign at all times. Let's read Paul's version of Genesis 50. Almost very similar thing, really. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's used a lot, that verse, but it is true. It's probably used a lot because it's one of those verses you just need to hold on to at all times. All things, God works together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. It means the good stuff, and it also means the most hideous stuff that comes in our lives. Those things aren't kind of catching God by surprise or bypassing God's sovereignty. He is over it all, and in some way he is allowing it, but we can believe and know and trust, as both of these verses say, that God is able to turn the most evil, horrible situations into good. It's like God is weaving the fabric of your life, and and a tapestry has light and dark threads. And God is weaving this masterpiece of a tapestry, but there's light and there's dark threads. There's good and there's bad times. And those bad times just seem bad to us, but actually, as a bigger picture, they somehow, mysteriously, we may never know how until we see Jesus face to face, but they are making this great tapestry, not just for you as an individual, because it's not about you, it's about the world. For the purposes, his purposes in the world, there is a beautiful tapestry that he is creating through your life if you submit to him. God doesn't directly cause suffering. I'd never like someone saying God caused that, or God, I don't feel that's the best way of talking about it. But God does allow all suffering. I believe the scripture is very clear on that. And Satan and sin and the world around us and all of its bondage to decay are causing suffering. That's the direct cause of suffering. But God allows it. If we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, then we have to say he could stop things, but he allows things. And we have to believe, if he's truly good, that everything he allows has a good purpose at the end of it. And so sometimes we might ask the question, maybe some of you are asking the question right now, why am I suffering? My most common answer to that is, I don't know. I think that's the best answer, personally. There might be odd times, but I'll be very, very cautious, where you can say you're suffering because of this, or I think it's because of this in your life. But you always need to do that with some caution, I would suggest, because we're not God. We don't know his purposes in all things. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that God is sovereign, thinking of what we talked about already, and that God is good. And I'm going to hold on to those two things for my life when I'm suffering, and for your life as you're suffering. I'm going to pray for you with those two things in mind. And so I know with Joseph that whatever evil comes against you, God is able to turn it for good. And that good doesn't mean a nice, cozy, comfortable life. It means being made more like Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate tapestry, the ultimate masterpiece that he's creating, and he wants to establish across the whole world. People who are worshipping him and giving him glory. We sometimes think the most atrocious suffering in the world, well, God couldn't have allowed that. But we have to understand that what's most important in this world isn't just people just living a nice 80-odd year life and then dying and then living eternity without God. But people's souls sometimes need to be awakened to greater things. And even in the midst of the darkest suffering, which we've experienced some of in the world recently, we have to believe that God is good and that God is sovereign over it all, and he is working out some beautiful purpose through horrible, horrible stuff that happens. But I wouldn't leave it there, because it's still quite vague and abstract. Just to say God is good and God is sovereign, off you go. Well, great. I wouldn't advise that's the best pastoral approach to someone who's suffering extremely. You can say that. Probably more words than just those 5-6 words. You can get that point across, but what you really, really need to do is not leave it vague and abstract, but bring it down to something concrete and historical. And here we come to Jesus Christ again. He's always the answer. Because we need to turn people's gaze to Jesus. Because how do I really know that God is sovereign and God is good? How do I really know that God is able to turn the most horrific situations into good? How do I know that's not just wishful thinking? I mean, the greatest atheist in the world would love to believe in a God like that. But it's just wishful thinking, surely. Until we look at Jesus, and in Jesus and on the cross, we see God turn the most horrific suffering into the most amazing, awesome good. On the cross, Jesus steps into our suffering. He takes our suffering. He takes all of the sin of the world, which has caused the suffering in this world, upon himself, and he experienced the most horrific suffering there ever could be. And then he triumphs over it. He endures it in his body on the cross, and then it dies with him on the cross, and 3 days later he rises from the dead, showing that he truly is the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah. He looked like a helpless lamb on that cross. I bet the powers of evil and Satan thought they were having a field day. They don't know the future in the same way that God does. They thought, oh, we've won. We've killed the Son of God. We've destroyed all that good stuff and beautiful creation that God has got for this world, and we have won. the lamb, that poor little lamb Jesus slaughtered. And then Jesus rises again. And he says, no, I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I've conquered. And so all of the suffering that you're experiencing now and all of the suffering that Joseph experienced needs to be looked at through the lens of the cross, where suffering was experienced in an intense way and then it was turned from evil into good. And God is able to do that for Joseph, he's able to do it for Jesus, and he's able to do it for your life and for this whole world. One day there will be a new creation where all of the suffering, however it's come about and whatever it is some, in some way going to be turned for good and into good, and there will be good perfection forever. You see, God loves to turn crucifixions into resurrections. That's just what he does. That's what these verses are saying, and that's what the cross says and the resurrection says. And so when you look at your life and it feels like you're being crucified, maybe at some points, to a degree, it feels like just this stuff's happening. We have to hold fast to the truth that God is sovereign in it and over it, and he is able to turn it into good and to resurrection power. God is sovereign over your future, and God is sovereign even over suffering. Two quite heavy topics, I acknowledge, but I think two absolutely foundational things for us to grasp and live with, both for how we walk confidently forward in the purposes of God for our lives and how we deal with suffering when it comes, because it will come for all of us, comes at us. So I'm going to ask the band to come up, if that's okay. I'm going to have a bit of time just worshipping together. I'm not going to pray for individuals. If you want to pray at the end, please come up and I'd love to pray for you. But do you want us to worship God? I want us to, again, just to stand if we were able to and just have some silence for a minute or two. And Holy Spirit, we say, come and take this stuff, all these words, lots of words that I've spoken, but take your words and take your truth and apply it to our hearts. Lord, anything that I've said, which it's easy to say things which you don't quite mean when you're saying something like this, which have been misheard, Lord, would you strip that back? And Lord, I pray your truth, your heart, your reality would be revealed afresh to us now. And if you're someone who really is nervous about your future for some reason, maybe you just had this word, this promise, and you're just not sure how it's ever going to be fulfilled, things seem to be coming against it, then just give it to God and say, God, I trust again in your sovereignty, in your godness over my life, over this situation. You're more than able to work out your purposes. You did it over a 1600 year period from that prophecy over Judah through to the line of Judah conquering. And maybe some of us are really in that time of suffering at the moment, and I don't want what I've said to come across as like as crass as it's something you need to just talk one to one with people on, really, but as a general principle, I just want to ask that God, that you would reveal your godness as you did to Job in that situation, in that suffering. We speak good, Lord. Good where there's evil. Your purposes of good, Lord. Lord, where it's been for some, I just feel for some people, maybe it's just been a long time scale. It's like, it was like evil, and that kind of suffering of evil has been over your life, and it's just loomed, and it's just been there, and been there, and been there, and lingered. And God, for those people, I want to ask in Jesus' name that there would be a parting of the Red Sea. There would be a way forwards. There would be clear ground to walk on, Lord. There would be healing where there's sick, long-term sickness. In Jesus' name, we speak healing, Lord. Healing. Job redundancies where there's just been joblessness and for years or for certainly for months, Lord. We say provision of jobs, Lord. Spiritual barrenness. Some people are feel just in wilderness at the moment, and it's like it's been years. Some people just felt like a wilderness. Know that God is God with you in the wilderness, and the promised land will come, even if the fullness of the promised land and really grasping isn't until you die and see Jesus face to face, it's going to come. But Lord, we pray for the breakthrough of that future kingdom now in those wilderness, barren hearts. Pray joy and peace, Lord, in the Holy Spirit. Just wait a little bit longer. Just give yourself to God. Just submit again to Him. Bow before Him. It's just something else. I feel just a relationship breakdown. I feel some people here are just in relationship breakdown, suffering. And maybe it's been quite quiet, and maybe people don't even know about it, but you do, and it's been causing great long-term pain for you. I just feel God would want to remind you, yeah, He's sovereign, but He is so compassionate. He's the Lion and He's the Lamb. And Lord, we want to speak wholeness and togetherness where there's broken relationships, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation. Lord, You are more than able. Thank You, God, that we have a God who is more than able to do more than we can ask or imagine.